Last Sunday, I thought, was a semi-failure. When I got up, I looked down and thought, oh, brother, we've only got about a half an hour. So throughout the message, I was trying to trim minutes here, minutes there, to trim about 10 minutes off the message. And I missed a couple really vital connecting things. And some of you, I'm sure, did not see where I was headed with it. So let me go ahead and expand the whole thing on the Church of Pergamos to summarize where we are. Charlotte and I and the kids were at Fort Washington, south of D.C. there for a while, on a trip just to see the fort. You know, they set it up for the Revolutionary War, and just a massive place, a lot of fun. As we're walking along the Potomac River, the kids were there playing in the edge of the water and stepping on stones, and I looked over and saw these stones there, and I figured, oh, they look pretty good. I think I'll join in with the kids. So I stepped on this one rock that looked like it was really safe. That was a temporary misperception. The minute my foot touched that, I was on my back on the rocks. I mean, it happened so fast, I couldn't even have done anything about it. So I thought, what in the world happened? So I looked at the rock, and I could see that what had happened is on top of the rock, there had developed a little layer of mud. It was like powdered graphite. And then on top of the mud, there was a layer of moss. So it just looked to me like a moss-covered rock. So you know how the Lord tries to get our attention. The thing comes to mind, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Actually, that was a time, if I remember. In fact, I'm sure I'm correct in the memory. We laughed about it because rarely ever did we take a vacation. So one Sunday we were down there. We just took the day off. I worked 7 days a week normally anyway. And we laughed that that was the way the Lord was getting our attention, that we shouldn't be out having fun when we should have been in church. True confessions. But anyway, I was solid mud all the way down. So on the way home, we had to stop at a restaurant, and I'm surprised they let us in. But sometimes we think we have it right. Sometimes we think we're standing firmly. Then other people come through and say, man, alive. And then they start pouring some accolades on that verifies that we're doing okay. We forget that the verdict, and the only verdict that really matters ultimately, is what God thinks of us. So last Sunday, we were talking about the church at Pergamos. I think when I taught this years ago, I probably took 3 classes on it because there's a lot in this. But this picture up here is kind of a vivid example that we are running our way along, minding our own business. But sometimes there are distractions from within us. Sometimes there are distractions from the outside. So although these are letters to a church, they are letters to individuals because the church is made up of individuals. So each one of them will say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Because every one of us ought to be looking for personal lessons. So, you know, sometimes the most treacherous thing is if you're out running, black ice. You're not normally running on ice, but, you know, if you're driving or running, you can't always see it. But it's very, very treacherous. By the way, you fellows and ladies sometimes, if you're mowing the grass, don't aim that mower toward the road and put a layer of grass on the road. Your car may not notice it, but you can ask Bill Rogers or anybody else. That is a deadly danger to a bicyclist or a motorcyclist. Because if they're coming around the road and they hit that moist grass, it is, again, like powder graphite. You'll just be over in the ditch. One of my friends who did that one time wound up with, I don't know how many broken bones and everything. The point is, we have an influence on other people. Things we do will influence them and help them or harm them. So here, we can be distracted by any number of things. Match them up wherever you want to. But he appears in chapter 1. Christ appears in all of his glory. And it's a vivid image. There's a sword that goes forth from his mouth. Now, don't look for a literal sword. That is a picture of the Word of God, which is a weapon that he can use for whatever purposes he intends. And then there are other symbolism in here, but this is the one on Pergamos. So he says you've got some who have the doctrine of Balaam. And we didn't get back to this, but there are three things about Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam, he taught Balak to trip up God's people by getting them involved in immorality and idolatry. So even though Balaam was way back 1,400 years before, well, actually close to 15, before John wrote this, the influence of Balaam was still being felt. Because within the church, they had some who held that doctrine. Then over here in Jude, he talks about the error of Balaam, who in order to get profit, he compromised what God told him to do. And then the way of Balaam, who was intent on going for the gold. He was intent on getting away that he could get God's approval and go. And notice here, he was a dumb donkey, rebuked his waywardness, speaking with a man's voice. And it talks about the madness of the prophet. Because here he set his mind on something he wanted and let everything else perish. It's the only thing that mattered to him. So in the church, there are those who teach idolatry and immorality. Now, I usually speak from something like this just as a reminder. By the way, if anybody wants any of this kind of stuff, you're welcome to it. Usually my charts are on 8.5 by 11. I put this up here. Let me summarize one or two things, and then we go in a different direction. As you look at this, he has the sharp two-edged sword. Why does he put that in here? Well, there are a couple reasons. The sword had something significant in the life of Balaam. Because that angel that only the donkey could see initially was standing there with a sword threatening death and judgment. Now, when he says to these people, you're tolerating the teaching of Balaam. So I will come and fight against those in your group with the sword of my mouth. Now, people may get by with things for a long time. And of course, the Old Testament, New Testament, especially Job. Why can the heathen prosper the way they do? It doesn't seem like it's just, does it? Well, in the grand scheme of things, they're not getting by with it. There's always a payday. I wouldn't want to stand in the shoes of, pardon me, political, but a Supreme Court justice who dies and has to answer to God for the total disregard of God's standards. That goes home with the person, the politician who dies. It goes home with you and me, but there's a day of reckoning. Even for believers, there's a judgment seat of Christ in order to get things right. So it talks here about judgment is going to come upon them the same way it was threatened against Balaam. The only thing, other thing I want to pick up here is as you look at this, he talks about the throne of Satan, where Satan dwells. Well, there are a lot of strongholds where Satan is having influence. Those strongholds can be in a society. Those strongholds can be in a church. Those strongholds can be in the life of a disobedient Christian. Anything that serves Satan's purposes that a person persists in can be a stronghold. But now, just so you know, Pergamos was an unusual place because there was a big altar of Zeus. But the reason I think God says this is kind of a satanic headquarters is that when Babylon fell, the Magian mystery cults moved to the east, and they were centered there in Pergamos for quite a number of years. In the Magian mystery cults, the teaching generally was, it's occultism, generally was that there is a way in which people can be connected to a universal oversoul. And without going into detail, basically it's New Ageism in one of the original forms. The interesting thing about it, they thought that the leader of that group could build a bridge between people who were seeking the mysteries and this universal oversoul. And they picture that with a rainbow, the Antakarana. So the big debate a number of years ago when New Ageism picked up the rainbow is who had it first? Well, we did from after the flood. But then the Christians weren't sure whether we should even sell the rainbow anymore. So sometimes they put a little cross on it or whatever to make sure they weren't advertising to people in their car that I'm a member in good standing of the local New Age group. No, it's Christian. The person who was able to build that bridge was called the Pontifex Maximus. Pontus is bridge. Fex is from facio, for to make. Maximus is a superlative form for a chief bridge builder. Now, when Pergamos basically went by the wayside, then that same group moved farther east to Rome. Now, I won't go into the detail on that, but that's really interesting. The title Pontifex Maximus was offered to Caesar. He turned it down. I think Claudius is the one who finally accepted it. But the temple in Rome was to the goddess Vaticanus, or Vaticana. Interesting. But he says, Pergamos, you're at a place now where Satan has a particular dwelling place or headquarters. So it's a place where there was a real conflict going on. In our culture, we look around and see where Satan is trying to work around his own purposes. We Christians are the ones who are God's spokesman for the truth that will deliver people from spiritual bondage. And the risk of losing our relatives, losing our friends, losing our neighbors is too great for us to stand by and be idle. So he is saying to them, don't be a selfish compromiser. Don't let down your convictions. Don't lay them aside in order to accomplish something for yourself. And if you repent, then as an overcomer, you will be able to eat of the hidden manna. Well, why is that in there? I hinted at that last week that here was a selfish prophet who was going for the gold, who wanted to supply his own needs, to feather his own nest. Well, God hasn't called us to be financially successful. He's called us to be faithful. So he is saying, if you don't go for the gold, if you don't drop your convictions because of personal benefit, then you will be rewarded with the hidden manna that is far more profitable than what the world can offer. So as I was thinking about that, I jotted down here that compromise is bartering away something that we value less than what we hope to receive. Now, I don't know about you. I was on the tail end of the bartering system. But in the farming country, if you had a good potato crop, but the corn didn't come in, then you would go to a next-door neighbor and say, hey, I've got some extra potatoes here. Can I trade them for some corn? Well, you had plenty of potatoes. But they were valuable to you. You stored a whole couple bushel in the cool room to make sure you had them throughout the winter, but you did not value the surplus potatoes. You valued the corn more. So bartering means that you are willing to sacrifice something that isn't as valuable to you to get something that you feel is more valuable. Now, in the spiritual realm, that's also true. Because when you're dealing with Moses, he had a couple options set before him. If you study the extra-biblical literature, you'll find that he was a commander who had victories in Ethiopia and other places. He was basically in line for the throne. But Hebrews 11 says that he was willing to give up the treasures of Egypt and the pleasures of sin for a season and suffer with the people of God. Chapter 11, after that, it says that other people were not willing to lay down their convictions because they wanted to get a better resurrection. So the big question is, what is really important to us? And I look around now, and I think you look around too, and we see there's a lot of confusion about what is really, really important. Now, one more thing before I leave this slide. He promised that he would give them a white stone with a new name written, which no one would know except the Lord. In that culture, Roman gladiators and soldiers would receive a white stone with a title on it. It's called a tessera. And that would enable them to get into free entertainment. They could eat at the public banquets free. So he is simply saying to them, you know, all those famous people who work and work and work to achieve that kind of recognition, he said, I will give that to you, and I will give you a new name. Why is that important? Because it basically was a symbol that they were entering into a new life. I'm trying to remember who that was. Years ago, oh, by the way, at this place, one of the chief deities was Asclepius, which was the snake god, which was a symbol on a cross, which became the medical symbol because Galen, one of the first physicians, was here almost 60 years after John wrote this. So they had a temple there to Asclepius, and they viewed him as a savior. They had a term called Asclepius Soter, and as a matter of fact, when people came there, it was like the Lourdes of Turkey, like in France, where people would go there to get healing because they believed that this false deity could heal them. So as they walked through that temple, there was this haunting voice which kept saying, Asclepius Soter, Asclepius Soter, to acknowledge that Asclepius, the serpent god, was the one they were depending on. So as you look at that, that was probably another reason why he said, this is where Satan's throne is. So one fellow who walked through here was the Greek writer Aristides. He claimed he went there one time and walked through that temple, and Asclepius healed him. He wrote a poem about it. I never read the poem, but I knew about it. Ode or poem to Asclepius, a tribute to Asclepius. He claimed at the same time that when he got the healing, that this serpent god had given him a new name, Theodorus, I think it was. But anyway, in regular literature, those people took this kind of thing seriously. But it's just raw paganism. So, as you look at this, he simply says, if you don't follow the example of these false teachers, if you repent of that, then you don't have to participate in judgment that's going to come. I will give you hidden manna and a new stone with a new name that gives you spiritual privileges and spiritual reward in the country, the heavenly country to come. Now, here's where I want to go this morning. I wanted to put four things up here. There's a battlefield that we have. All of us face this area of conflict. Psalm chapter 2 says, why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing? They've lifted up their voices or lifted themselves up against the Lord's anointed. Now you look at that and say, nothing is new under the sun. When people do not like God's standards and the accountability to them, you can rest assured they're going to chomp at the bit. And if they get into power, they're going to use that power, whatever level. It could be the boss that you work for. It could be any number of situations. It could be certainly in politics and things. But they have a mandate to foist their pagan views or godlessness upon other people. They want approval. So it's not that you and I would not tolerate them having a lifestyle that they want to live, but they want to cram it down our throats to make sure that we approve of what they're doing. Now, as I looked at this area of conflict, whatever that area is that we confront, actually it could be anything. Could be adversity. How do we respond? Could be persecution. How could we respond? It could be an illness like Marie has. Well, how do we respond? Well, it makes a big difference. Because if we respond in a way that God wants, we'll grow and God gets the glory. So here it is. We come through that within the guidelines of God's standards. And at the end, we have God's reward. So the first thing is biblical teaching. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but faithfulness is the key to God's approval. And then down here, though, anybody, including Christians, can make wrong choices. We can respond in the wrong way. And that leads us down here to an area of compromise and disobedience. So we need to keep on track. What about biblical teaching? Well, the thing here is that they had someone, well, especially Jezebel, when you go to Thyatira, who claimed to be a prophetess. You've got apostles of light, which are spoken of by Paul. You have people coming into the church. Acts chapter 20, he said, there will be wolves that come in amongst you, not sparing the flock. So as you and I fully understand, from the very earliest times of Christian history, the church had to fight against the coming in of heresies. In fact, there were probably, what did I read one time years ago, as many as 250 heretical groups in early Christianity before the year 150. Because there were people there who wanted approval. They wanted fame. They wanted to earn money. And they were willing to come up with any view because they didn't have any spiritual sensitivity. They had personal agendas. So as I look at this, I've forgotten here what I jotted down. I just jotted down one or two. What about the nature of God? Well, there are people out there who say there's no Trinity. And now, if I name the group, you will be acquainted with it. But it's the fourth largest group in one of the mainland denominations. They are a Jesus-only group, which do not believe in the Trinity. It's they just believe that God appears in three different modes at three different times. What about person of Christ within the church? How many people do you know? And I know them. I've run into them who don't believe that Christ is God, but they believe he was a son of God. So he was specially anointed for what he did, but he wasn't God. What about those who debate about the means of redemption? Was it what Christ did on the cross, or was it something you and I can work for with all these different ways of getting to heaven? Is that a big problem? It is, and it's confusing to people who are not believers. What about biblical authority? People who simply say, you can't really trust this book. It's just written by people, and, you know, it's full of errors. Well, if this book is not authoritative, you can't depend on anything. And I'm not believing it just because I want to believe it. I believe it because there is good evidence that it's been accurate in everything, in history and archaeology and prophecy and all those things. And it claims to have been delivered by God to godly men as a removed by the Holy Spirit. So if you're talking to someone who doesn't believe the authority of the scriptures, they will simply take that scripture of something that is God's standard. So that doesn't apply today. Times have changed. And this is very commonplace. And whole churches have bought into some area of doctrine which is certainly not honoring to God. So this is one of the main warfares taken here. Who is God? Who is Christ? What is the work of the Holy Spirit? What is redemption? And what is the authority of the Bible? you cannot let down your guard. It's not that you get into arguments with people, but you just hold to your own convictions and share them when you get a chance. Just quickly, what about godly values? Now, you say, what's the difference between that? We're talking before about doctrine and specific teachings, but now we're talking about godly values. What are some of those? Well, there were a lot of them. I jotted down. By the way, a moral issue or a value is something that God has made a pronouncement upon. It doesn't matter if it becomes a political issue. We don't back off from that value. Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel was praying, it says in the scripture there that they knew the only way they could trip Daniel up was something having to do with his law. That is, the Torah that he followed. So guess what? They went to the king and said, King, we know their First and Second Amendment rights, if they had the Constitution. But in this one area, we need to infringe upon the liberty of Daniel. And we need to make sure that we make prayer to anybody else a political issue. Well, just because they said it's a political issue doesn't remove it out of a moral value. So Daniel ignored it. He continued to preach. Now, this is exactly what's happening today. We have very clever people who know that if they take a moral issue and make a law that controls it, now they've got another basis for enforcing it. And this is so commonplace now, we just see it all over the place. So what about abortion rights? Well, you look at that and say, and by the way, if you do the homework on this, and you don't even have to, and you see a 12-week-old baby that has spontaneously aborted, it just looks like a newborn babe with fingers and all the other. By the way, that baby's heart has already started beating at 5 weeks. Many times the women aren't even sure if they're pregnant that early, but there's this blood already coursing through the system. So the fact of the matter is, even in 1973, when they put out this Roe v. Wade, the deputy district attorney of Texas dropped the ball and did not present any evidence that the fetus was a viable, well, not necessarily viable, but a human being or person. So the Supreme Court justices took that to give them the freedom to rule against the personhood of a fetus. They didn't define all the terms and all of that at the time. Anyway, we got abortion rights. Now, when God has already said, the most consistent thing throughout the Bible that is condemned is feet that are quick to shed innocent blood. Now, just because a government comes through and says, okay, now it's all right to shed innocent blood, which authority do you and I believe? Which authority are we obligated to follow? And boy, you know, even from my teen years, this has been a real battle that Christians back off the minute it becomes a political issue. Actually, by the way, this is not a biblical division. This goes back to Augustine with his two kingdom view in the two cities, in which people have the idea, I'm going to separate my Christian life from the political arena. And you don't dare touch anything in the political arena. If it's a moral value, you do. And unfortunately, Christians have bowed out. What about gay rights, LGBT, and all of this kind of stuff? You know, I'm not saying that we stand over people with a club and say, hey, you get this right, or, you know, you're not worth my time. No, people have needs. People are involved in different kinds of addictions and lifestyle, sometimes because they've suffered abuse, sometimes because they've been deluded one way or the other. But the fact of the matter is, when God has pronounced that certain behavior is abomination or perversion, you do not call evil good. You don't contradict God. It's better for us to keep our mouth shut completely than it is to say, well, you know, you may be right. No, your opinion doesn't mean anything. My opinion doesn't mean anything. We're obligated to stand for God's authority and God's ruling on it. And we should have time to share that with people who come. And they will come. Sometimes they're in a lifestyle. They know they need help. We help them with compassion. Could go a lot on that, but you know more about that than I do. What about, is Israel a moral issue? Has God made a pronouncement on it? What about this, what is the BDS movement? This whole divestiture and sanctions and all that against Israel? Well, has God said those who bless Israel, he will bless? Does it mean Israel does everything right? No, but I guarantee you one thing, we better be careful that the last reason that God might have for not letting judgment fall on us, which is well deserved, is that we have been the main supporter of Israel for years and years and years, and we've recovered that in the last, 3 years or so. Well, the point is, Israel's an important issue. What about civic responsibility? Boy, I haven't talked government. This is one that I think we have gotten so confused on. We need to understand that we vote values. We don't vote for Trump. We don't vote for a Republican Party or any party. We don't vote for our country. So all those pro-Trump and pro-party, pro-country, they're not the main thing. A believer always votes pro-God. Now, let me throw out something, and that is, you say, I don't like any of the candidates. Sometimes if you can't vote for someone that you like, your next responsibility, mine is, vote against the greater evil. The illustration I like to use is after David's sin with Bathsheba. If they had elections back then, the election's coming up, and then Christians will say, I'd never vote for David because, boy, he's got a real character flaw. Now, let's change the biblical story a bit. His opponent is Goliath. Very charismatic, imposing fella. Promising all these riches because the Philistines controlled the ironworks and all the other stuff. They had the complete blacksmithing business. And he simply says, chicken in every pot. Now you know where Roosevelt got it from. I'm going to promise all these things to you. And by the way, I'm going to put an altar or at least an idol of Dagon in the tabernacle. I'm going to make sure that all the places that Israel worships, there's going to be the fish god that's on display there, because I think we ought to be all-inclusive. Now, here's a believer, and you're talking to them. How are you going to vote in this coming election? I never vote for David. You know, adultery is a pretty bad sin, isn't it? So you're sitting this one out. Mm-hmm. Now, you know that means that Goliath will be a shoe-in, don't you? And he's already told all the things he's going to do that will attack everything that God stands for. Now, I'm hoping you understand here clearly, you're not voting for the character of a man if he is doing that which follows the rule of law and at least honors God. Because let's face it, all of us are people who are flawed. People can look at us and say, you're not worth my time, or I disagree with you. But the point is, to stand by and let it happen is really a whole different ballgame. Now, I'm not going to dig it out here, but on Facebook, it says, I will vote for, by the way, people say we're political, and this church says you have to vote for Trump. I've never said that. I'm saying you have to vote for values. So as we look at this listing, I will vote for the candidate who supports Israel because God has said them that. I will support the candidate that does this, candidate that does this, a candidate that is pro-life. Then they throw some other stuff in there, a candidate who is for military spending, a candidate who is either anti-immigration or immigration, a candidate who is going to be better for the economy. Now, that's one of the problems I had with moral majority a number of years ago. They put military spending and all that stuff in there, almost on a level with abortion. Now, you can look down through the list, and if you see something there that is an important moral issue, it means that you and I vote. Now, I'm not saying that voting is a civic responsibility of the believer. I am saying times have changed. There was a time when there were two candidates that were so close, there wasn't a whole lot of difference between them in many respects. Hey, as a believer, if you want to sit that one out, fine. If you don't mind if the economy is going to go to pot, if you don't mind if they're going to defund the military, and by the way, those are important issues, important enough for me to vote, but I'm not under any great obligation to vote in some of those areas where there's a difference of opinion. But I think as salt and light in the world, we believers have the responsibility to stand against evil wherever we can. So when the Lord asks us sometime, how'd you vote in the 2020 election? Well, I sat that one out. Did you understand there were some moral issues there about the difference between people who are actively going to be promoting the killing of infants versus those who are going to do everything to stop it? Didn't you realize there are some of those who are standing for this that is totally abhorrent versus those who didn't? Well, the fact of the matter is, if there are important moral issues, then we vote. And I think the three, I think I jotted them down here, pro-life, pro-family, pro-Israel. The rest of it can slide. I understand capitalism completely. I understand a lot of things about government completely. I have very definite opinions on those things. But if I look at them and say, well, don't care so much about that, and I want to sit out that election, sure, I think we have the freedom to do that. It may be kind of a stupid thing to do, but we have freedom. But I think when we got leaders of this country who are getting up there, just shaking their fist in God's face, and one senator, or was a representative, was kicked out of the party because he wanted to put teachings about God on his postings. Well, now that's really gotten bad. Now, again, don't walk away from here and saying Andy was saying we have to go out and vote Trump. I am simply saying whoever supports God's values, you and I support them. And then the final, well, not final thing, but we're getting to the end of it. Family stability. Let me just jot a couple things here. What about divorce? We have taught our kids that you marry, well, either because that other person is there to meet your need, or because he's a real hunk and, you know, everybody wants that young fella. You know, we have all the wrong values without understanding. We need to teach our kids you're going into a covenant with another person, and that covenant is also with God. Divorce rate now for within the church, amongst believers, is within 3 percentage points of the divorce rate of the rest of the country. Isn't that sad? What about gay rights? That's an attack on the family. What about gender identity? You know, would you have ever thought you'd ever see a time when people were so stupid as to think there were two sexes? Well, they made sure that, because, see, there was a thing on the book that you could not discriminate on the basis of sex. So what do? Oh, they won't. That expanded. So now they equate gender with biological sex. Now laws apply. But these laws are usually giving special rights, special treatment. So things spoken against it is hate speech. It's a hate crime. And some of those things were really crazy because they were just too quick to call things hate crimes of a homosexual who was killed at one time in Oklahoma, I think it was. And, of course, the news just has that all over the place. Then they come to find out the guy was killed by his homosexual lover who was on a tiff with him. Well, you can't trust the newspapers to get it right. They've been trained with the same bad values as some of our people who go into politics. And the way they twist the news is horrible. What about adultery, unfaithfulness in marriage? For Christians to be led astray into that, that is the height of deception. Your spouse isn't going to meet all your needs. God didn't intend your spouse to, but that doesn't give you lead to cross the fence to see if the grass is greener someplace else. God has specific things hidden in the Ten Commandments. You will not commit adultery. Anytime believers compromise in this area, we're playing right into Satan's tactics. And we should be there to help when people come to us and say, hey, I've got a real problem. What about personal relationships? Well, the only thing I jotted down here is we asked earlier last week, are Christians tolerant or intolerant? Well, basically, depends on what you're looking for. We're both because even in our personal lives, we have some blind spots. Sometimes we like to think there are some tolerant individuals in this church and other churches, and then there are some intolerant people. But sometimes we have a blind spot in which we become legalistic. So we measure other people by our preferences and our values, and sometimes we mark them off or don't associate with them because they don't measure up to our standards. Well, we're measuring them on the basis of what we have some success in. But we do that so that we can measure up pretty well against somebody else's failings. What about our failings? You won't find us using them as a standard against other people. But the point is, we need to accept other people that God has accepted, no matter what our own personal preference or appeal might be. The other one I jotted down is, what about forgiveness and healing? What is God's standard for that? Well, there are instances where we figure, hey, I got rights. I have a right to be upset. You know, after all, they really did me wrong. And they have to come to me and ask for repentance before I have to give them forgiveness. No. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. He extends the offer of reconciliation before we repent of a rebellion against him. So when other people have wronged us, we should be anxious to absolve them of any obligation to us. We forgive them, we dismiss it, and then we turn them over to God and say, Lord, I don't know how to get this thing fixed, but I'm trusting you to work this out. Because we know that God wants harmony. He wants harmony in the family. Personal families. He wants harmony in the church. He wants Christians to be peacekeepers. Now, we could have gone all kinds of time into other little areas, but there are areas you've observed. And I'm hoping that as you think through, Lord, as I read your scriptures, call my attention to some areas where the Holy Spirit really wants to do the work in my outlook, in my viewpoints. Now, if you and I do that, I can tell you from personal experience, you're going to learn more than you wanted to know. Because we think we're pretty good. And by the way, the Lord accepts us. My daughter-in-law, Samantha, sent a text message. Pop, are you going to be home tomorrow? Keith and I and the kids want to come over. Oh, man, that took 8 hours of my day. Do you think I was going to say to them, nah, not this week? I've got to speak. No, they came over and we had a grand time because it was a privilege. I accept them and I like them. I like all of our family members. The point is, we make concessions for other people, not only to help them, but it helps us at the same time. In closing, let me just remind you, we don't have the option of being a bystander. Now, a lot of Christians are. They're going to sit this one out, and they're not just in politics now, not just in voting, but there are other areas of our life where we kind of put ourselves on cruise control. We let some things slide, and we do that to our own detriment. August 28th, which was what, over a week ago, Sophia Farrar died. And I thought, Sophia Farrar, So anyway, I clicked on it, and then I remembered. She was a good friend of Kitty Genovese. And those of you, I was, I think, a junior in high school when that happened, where she was stabbed to death in an area there in Queens, I think it was Queens, New York. An assailant stabbed her twice. Somebody yelled out the window, "Leave that girl alone." The assailant left. Then when things quieted down, he came back about 15 minutes later. Witnesses saw all this. They said there were 38 witnesses, and that was not true. There are less than that. But there were enough to observe what was happening. But they didn't want to get involved. New York had the 911 system in place for 4 years. All they had to do was call 911. Now, a little bit later, one person did call the police and said, somebody's beating up a woman here. But, you know, she got up and she walked away. She was staggering around to the side of the building. The door was locked. She couldn't get in. The assailant came back and then stabbed her. And then she died of suffocation when her lungs filled up with blood. And, of course, that became big news, that somebody could have done something. Now, by the way, if you're no more of a hero than I am, I don't think you would want to run down there and face that fellow with a knife and all of that. But you see, the point was there were some things they could have done, even if it was just a little bit. And finally, when the second call went into the police, they found out that this lady, Sophia Farrar, had held Kitty Genovese's head in her arms as this young girl bled out. Well, from that, they came up with a thing that's called bystander effect, but actually it became the Kitty Genovese syndrome. Anyway, this one woman who observed that, just an interesting note, when she died in August, she had been married to her husband for 71 years. I often wonder what she thought during all that time. You know, having been there with that victim, wondering why people didn't work and all of that kind of stuff. By the way, they found the assailant a month later. He was in prison. And then in 2016, he died after 51 years in prison. But this was splashed across the news. For somebody to stand by who can do something to help other people is really reprehensible, isn't it? I would submit to you that when you and I as believers become bystanders, we just don't want to get involved. And incidentally, when they investigated this, I remember this because I used this as an illustration years ago. I remember the police were all hung up. They took an extra 3 hours of interviewing her roommate. Now, they didn't go into all the detail, but when people opted out, some of them opted out because they figured, this woman, she was a bartender. She was fired from one job for being a bookie. She was living with her lesbian lover. You know, these people who lived in the apartment, they could have figured, not sure if she's worth my time. No, we don't judge people like that. So when the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side, they were neglecting a responsibility which God's law had put them under, especially for the care of the hurting. But when the Samaritan passed by, he could look over and said, "Worthless Jew, I'm not going to get involved." But he is hailed as a paragon, a great example of someone who had God's compassion to reach out to other people. So when he did what he could do and then turned him over to an innkeeper and said, "If it costs more when I stop by again, I'll pay the difference." He gets back home. And they said, "Hey, your business trip took a little long, didn't it?" "I had a little bit of a problem. I had to stop by and help this Jewish fellow who had been injured." "You've got to be kidding me." Wonder how much flack he took in his home village for being a Jew lover. You see, anytime we stand up for God, it's going to cost us. The question I have, are we willing to pay the price and do what God has left you and me as Christians here to do in a world that is hurting? Well, why do we make wrong choices? Let me just give it to you in one little phrase. We have too little appreciation for spiritual treasures. And we're choosing things that are worthless instead of things that are really important. Now, I have 20 copies of these, and I hope that you will pick this up. This is Wayne Grudem's, I don't know how many pages, 15, 70 pages. He was attacked for what was perceived to be a support of Trump because he was talking in all of his articles and things and as a teacher about values. So he got nailed by somebody. So he went ahead and wrote all these answers to this fella to say that I've never been political. I've never supported a particular party. But it's the best thing I've ever seen to simply say, if I see values involved in any arena of life, that's one of my primary responsibilities as a believer, to stand for the truth, even though the wrong may be more popular. We need to be careful in those choices. And I trust, as we come up to this election in which a lot of things hinge, you will ask God, "God, what do you want me to do?" Because it's important that as your representative, I do that which is important. So whatever way it goes, if the parties want to switch platforms, in order to vote for the platform that you like, you have to cross over the line and vote for a party you never voted for before. That's fine. But I'm asking you, by the way, we teachers will receive a greater judgment. It seems to me that we need to be reminded that we cannot be casual about one of the awesome responsibilities and opportunities we have as believers. We need to take it seriously, and I hope you will do that, not just in the election, but in areas of your life where you face all kinds of challenges. And my encouragement is, always do it God's way. Shall we stand and close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your grace unto us. We look at the challenges these early Christians face, and we know that nothing is new under the sun. Maybe it's slightly different today, maybe in a different form, but the challenge is there, that our allegiance to you is being tested. Our commitment to your truth is being tested. Our upholding your values is being tested. And as a pillar and ground of the truth, if we as Christians and as a church don't stand for your standards, then who will? Keep us faithful and help us to understand the thing you're looking for us more than anything else is be faithful. Always be faithful and give us understanding to know what we need to commit ourselves to in the way of your truth. And may we honor and glorify you in all that we say and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.